The Strasbourg reformer Martin Bucer was in many ways a forerunner of the best aspects of English Puritanism. And one of those aspects has been called his sense of Reformation as an ongoing process of ceaseless edification. It's a wonderful way of looking at things, isn't it? As an ongoing process of ceaseless edification. And so Bucer was concerned that not only that lost people be saved and that church members make an orthodox profession of faith and go through the motions, he's earnestly desiring that hurt and wounded sheep be bound up and healed, that weak sheep be strengthened, and that healthy sheep be guarded and fed. There's something for everyone. And as we've been looking at Ephesians 4 over the past several weeks, we get the sense that this is also Paul's vision for the local church, that church life is supposed to be this ongoing process of ceaseless edification, an ongoing process of building up one another in the Lord. And so he's concerned that these Christians be built up in Christ by one another until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And Paul has this mutual upbuilding in the back of his mind, even as he works through the various issues of Christian ethics, answering the question of how we should live as Christians. Typical life in the church is going to be displayed in how we live and interact with each other. And this life is supposed to be an ongoing process of ceaseless edification. And this is what we find in our text tonight in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 25. So if you would, let's look at these final verses of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. And do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So as we continue on in the book of Ephesians this evening, we begin to turn our attention ever more so to the nitty-gritty practicalities of the Christian life. The first three chapters of the book lay out for us the great work that God has done for us in our salvation, the great change that has happened to us in Christ, the nature of the community into which those in Christ are brought, a community of believers made up of Jew and Gentile who've been reconciled to God by the cross of Christ. And then, of course, beginning in chapter 4, the apostle delves into the practicalities of what this new life in Christ is supposed to look like. 2 weeks ago, among other things, we considered the distinction that exists between the Christian and the non-Christian from Paul's words in verses 22 through 24. The difference is that Christians have been born again. They have a new self that has been created in the likeness of God, in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And when Paul says that they have been taught to lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, when Paul says that, he is calling these Christians and us simply to live as those who have been born again. He's saying, live like Christians. Take off that old self, put on this new self. Live as those in Christ. If you're in Christ, live like you're in Christ and not as a member of the world. And the following verses here, beginning in verse 25, are intimately connected with what has come before. And the particular pattern that is usually presented to us in these verses is something like this. Paul will say, lay aside this sinful practice, start doing this godly practice, And here's the reason why. Don't do this, do that instead. Here's the reason why. The pattern will vary some, but that's the general sense in which he lays out what he has to say. And so he starts in verse 25 with the issue of truth and falsehood. Falsehood, of course, should be laid aside. We're not allowed to be lying to one another or to be deceiving each other. That aspect belongs to the old self that has to be laid aside. Then comes the positive part. Speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. And this is a quote from Zechariah 8:16, which Shane read for us earlier this evening. And Paul picks up this exhortation that is given to the citizens of the New Jerusalem there in Zechariah 8, and he applies it directly to the New Testament church. Speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. And why should we do it? He gives the reason. For, he says, we are members of one another. Back earlier in the chapter, in verse 4, he had said that there is one body. All Christians are connected to Christ, who is the head of the body. And therefore, if we're all connected to him, then we're all connected to one another as well. And one implication of being members of one another is that we have to lay aside falsehood in our dealings and speak the truth. Now, we understand conceptually the difference between truth and falsehood, right? Truth is a revelation of things as they are, and falsehood is a deviation from that. It's a statement of things as they aren't. We understand that, but how is this supposed to work itself out in the life of the church? Well, obviously, we can't be dishonest with one another. We can't tell one another things that aren't true. So there's no place in the body of Christ for us to be making up fabrications of how well we're doing or how we're prospering the Lord, or we can't make up things about our sinfulness, about how bad we're doing. Oh, we're doing terrible right now. We can't fabricate things. We have to tell it like it is. And so we have to speak not what is false, but we have to speak truth, each one with his neighbors. But then again, the call to speak truth to our neighbors doesn't necessarily mean speaking the first true thing that pops into your mind. Some people will lay claim to being brutally honest. And I think what being brutally honest means is that they will tell the truth the way they see it, and they will tell it often in a very unpleasant sort of way. Instead of simply saying that they would have preferred turkey instead of roast beef at the last church social, they will go on to tell you about how bad the roast beef was. They will tell you how ashamed Sister Susie should have been of bringing that roast beef, how their four-year-old niece made better roast beef than that at some family gathering back in the past. And it may be, strictly speaking, that's all true. It might be that in saying all of those things, the dear sister who said that was speaking the truth. The problem was is that they hadn't kept in mind what Paul said back in verse 15 of this chapter, where he spoke about speaking the truth in love, right? She had forgotten about that in saying all of that. And so there's certainly a time and a place to lay all of our cards on the table and to speak frankly and plainly and clearly about issues, but even then it has to be done in love. We're not necessarily called to be brutally honest, but we are called to speak truth, each one with his neighbor, and to speak the truth in love. And so this means that by the Spirit's help, we have to tame our tongues. This must be done both so that we don't speak lies to one another, and on the other hand, so that we're not loose cannons with the truth. You can hurt somebody if you're a loose cannon with the truth, and we can't be doing that, because if we're unguarded and unthoughtful and unloving in our expression of the truth, that, as well as falsehood, can be destructive in the body of Christ. As Paul continues on in verse 26, he quotes another Old Testament reference, Psalm 4:4, and he says, "Be angry and do not sin." Now that's might sound a bit odd to us at first. The command is not, don't be angry. The command is, be angry and do not sin. In other words, there are appropriate times and places to be angry. There is such a thing as righteous indignation. We can think of Christ when he cleansed the temple by driving the money changers out with a whip. We can think of the Apostle Paul in Philippi when he casts out the demon out of that fortune-telling slave girl. The text in Acts 16 tells us that Paul was greatly annoyed, and he turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." There are appropriate times to be angry, angry at sin, angry at injustice, angry at wickedness, and those sorts of things. But with that said, there are some dangers associated with anger. One of the big ones is that we are far too prone to be angry about the wrong things. We will become angry when we shouldn't, and we'll fail to become angry at the things that we should. And when we try to justify our own anger as righteous indignation, we stand in danger of doing what one writer described as falling into the subtle temptation to regard my anger as righteous indignation and other people's anger as sheer bad temper. Isn't that what it can degenerate into? If I'm angry, I've got a good reason for it. If they're angry, they just got a bad temper. And even in the case of righteous indignation, even that can be a dangerous thing. And thus it is very helpful to have the reminder come immediately after the statement, be angry. The reminder is, do not sin. And do not let the sun go down on your anger. Anger of any kind, even a godly anger, is liable to become volatile and explosive. And not even righteous indignation gives us an excuse to sin. And even righteous indignation has to be dealt with in a timely fashion. If you're angry in a just cause, you can't sin, and you have to deal with it quickly. You can't let it boil and fester. You have to deal with it very soon. And the reason why we have to deal with it quickly is found in what comes next in verse 27, where Paul says, "And do not give the devil an opportunity." And so the fact of the matter is that if we allow anger to fester, even godly anger, and we fail to seek restoration and reconciliation as soon as possible, if we fail to calm ourselves by reminding of ourselves of God's truth and God's ultimate triumph and judgment and justice, if we are slow to go about that, we are opening the door to giving the devil an opportunity to wreak havoc in our own life and potentially in the life of the church as well. Unchecked and undealt with, what begins as even a righteous indignation can lead to a coldness and a bitterness and a raging within us that Satan can then exploit to his own advantage. He can do this by either confusing us or by discouraging us or causing us to focus so much on the cause of our anger and on being angry that then being angry then becomes kind of the driving force of our life, or unfortunately, if you're in ministry, the driving force of your ministry. And this tendency for what begins as a godly anger to become potentially destructive is illustrated for us in an encounter that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones had with a Canadian Baptist pastor named Dr. T.T. Shields in 1932. The two men shared much in common with respect to their theology and their interpretation of Scripture. But Lloyd-Jones couldn't resist the feeling that Dr. Shields was sometimes too controversial, too denunciatory, and too censorious in his denunciation of liberal Protestantism and also of Roman Catholicism. Dr. Shields had been involved in attempting to keep liberalism out of a school in near Toronto called McMaster University in the early to mid-1920s. And in the meantime, there seems to have seeped into his preaching and his ministry an unhelpful element. And in the summer of 1932, Dr. Lloyd-Jones was in Canada for several weeks preaching. And over coffee one afternoon, Lloyd-Jones and Dr. Shields discussed and debated this manner about how controversial and how negative Dr. Shields was. And finally, Lloyd-Jones said to him, "Dr. Shields, you used to be known as the Canadian Spurgeon. And you were. You're an outstanding man in intellect, in preaching gift, in every other respect. But over the McMaster University business in the early 20s, you suddenly changed and became negatory and denunciatory. I feel it has ruined your ministry. Why don't you come back? Drop all this. Preach the gospel to people positively and win them." And Dr. Shields was moved to tears by what Lloyd-Jones had said and confessed that nobody had ever spoken to him that straightly. And he said that, "Here's what I'll do. I'll go back to my church and I'll talk to the board at my church. If they agree with what you said, I'll do what you said. If they don't, then I won't." And the board didn't agree with what Lloyd-Jones had said. Nothing changed in Dr. Shields' ministry. And eventually he drove away from his church even some of his warmest supporters. And so there's a time and a place to be angry at destructive theology that destroys the foundations of the Christian faith. But even if that is not dealt with properly, it can take a tragic turn in a destructive direction. So we have to deal with our anger, not let the sun go down on our anger and let it brew and fester to where that becomes the controlling, driving element in our lives. Paul moves on in verse 28, and he speaks of the issues of theft and work. He says, "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need." Now this might seem elementary to us. You can't be a Christian and be a thief at the same time, right? You're not allowed to do that. Hopefully that's no surprise. Instead, we have to work hard. Apparently the verb used there indicates working to exhaustion, kind of wearing yourself out in your work. And so we're not supposed to be stealing stuff, regardless of the form the theft can take. We're pretty creative in our sinful selves to figure out ways of stealing stuff, whether it's stealing time from our employers, whether it's borrowing stuff with the intent never to return it, or whatever the case might be. We can't do that. Instead, we have to work what is good. We have to be productive. And then notice the explicit reason that is given, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Now that's an interesting reason for Paul to give there, isn't it? There's no doubt, it's certainly true that we were created to work. Adam and Eve were given work to do in the garden before the curse and before the fall. It is good for us personally to be productively working. It's good for our outlook and our attitude. It's good for us so that we're not a burden to others. By requiring their support, we can support ourselves and take care of ourselves. All of those things are true and good, but Paul gives us a reason here that we might not at first think of. He tells thieves to no longer steal and to work so that they will have something to share with those who are in need. In other words, we have to be looking out for other people. Now, this doesn't give anyone an excuse to be leeches or bums in any sense of the word. The same apostle, writing under the inspiration of the same Spirit, can say in 2 Thessalonians 3 that if a man will not work, he shall not eat. But what this does mean is that we have no right to be selfish with respect to the money that we earn from working hard. We have to be looking out for others in the church who have legitimate needs. We have to be willing to share with them the fruitful labor, the fruits of our labor for their own good. We have to be looking out for others so that we can share with the one who has need. And immediately after this, Paul proceeds to the matter of our speech. And he says, "Let no unwholesome," or could be also rendered rotten, "word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." And again, we see that pattern that Paul goes through. He says, don't do this, do this instead. Here's why. Don't let wholesome words proceed from your mouth, he says. Instead, speak such words as are good for edification according to the need of the moment. Then comes the reason, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And so when Paul prohibits unwholesome words, he's not only prohibiting what is coarse and vulgar, but he's also prohibiting anything that would be harmful to someone else. The kind of words that we should be speaking to one another should be the kind of words that are calculated to build up the hearer according to the need of the moment. And what this means then is that we have to know each other. We have to know what's going on in each other's lives so that we can be able to speak to one another what is good for their edification according to the need of the moment. And it also means that the kind of things that we speak to one another will vary depending on the circumstances. It might be that something that is very helpful and edifying that you could say to me today would not be very helpful and edifying to me 2 weeks from now. I don't know. It might be that the same phrase would work on both occasions. It might be that there would be some variation depending on the need. And given different temperaments and different life experiences, the kind of things that we say to build up one person may not be the kind of thing that we need to say to someone else in order to build them up. And so Paul says this building up is to be done according to the need. And so you can't really lay down any particular set of rules exactly as to how it is to be done. The way that I build up Ruby may be different from the way that I build up Shane, which may be different from the way that I build up Jake or Andy, and the list could go on and on. And that's okay, because we're not necessarily called to do this in a cookie-cutter fashion. We're called to do it according to the need. And so we'll need much wisdom from the Spirit, much insight and knowledge of the Scriptures, and much sanctified common sense to go about this. But all the efforts that are put forth in this regard will be worth it, because it is a means by which we get to be a means of grace to one another. That's the reason that Paul gives for speaking these words of edification, as he says at the end of verse 29, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And thus, we have the opportunity within the body of Christ to be the channels through which the grace of God comes to one another. And we never know what effect an edifying word said to a brother or sister will have upon their soul. Your edifying speech to someone may well be the means by which the countenance of some discouraged brother or sister is lifted up and they're encouraged to keep on going. Your word spoken in a moment of need may well be the means by which some brother is able to keep going in his Christian life when he was just about on the verge of hanging it up and calling it quits. You may well be the means of their perseverance in the faith. Proverbs 25:11 says that like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. You never know how the Lord might use your words, but what is certainly clear is that we have the opportunity to be agents of grace to one another if we will but use the opportunity. So choose your words accordingly and be thoughtful about what you say. Because if we can succeed in this enterprise, we can give grace to those who hear. On the other hand, if we fail to be thoughtful about how we speak to one another, how we behave in the body of Christ, and how we speak to one another, we could well end up grieving the Holy Spirit. Thus, contextually and grammatically, verse 30 is tied to what had come before. And Paul, drawing on the language of Isaiah 63:10, says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Our first thought might be to look at that and say, wow, what's he thinking about? To grieve the Spirit of God. But in the context and even the grammar, it's connected very much with the context of what he is saying. You don't have to rob a bank or commit a murder or adultery in order to grieve the Spirit. You can do it simply by something as mundane as speaking unwholesome words. You can do it by sinning in anger. The Spirit is grieved when the body of Christ is harmed. This is not an unforgivable sin, but it is a serious sin. And so Paul, speaking to the church in Corinth, says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." To grieve the Spirit is to demonstrate the height of ingratitude, and that's probably putting it too lightly. The Spirit is the one, after all, who has given us new life. And as verse 30 points out, he is the one who has sealed us for the day of redemption. He has marked us out as those specially belonging to God. What kind of fools are we if we take it as a light and frivolous thing to grieve the Spirit and to speak words that harm the body of Christ? Paul says to us explicitly, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." And finally, we come to the last two verses of the chapter. And again, the pattern. Don't do this. Do this instead. Here's why. And so he says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you." And notice the progression that Paul works through there in verse 31 with those five different things that he calls us to be rid of. First, we have bitterness, that is, inward resentment. And this can then build up to the point where we have rage and anger in its sinful manifestation. This is not godly anger at this point. This is unhealthy, unholy anger. And the fourth term on the list is clamor, and it denotes the outward manifestation of anger in terms of a shout or a scream. And then fifth, we have slander, vilifying or defaming someone else. These must all be put away, along with all malice or ill will. They must have no place in our lives, and it is a shame when they do. To borrow Paul's words from verse 20, you did not learn Christ in this way. This is not what Jesus is like. Therefore, this is not what our new self, which is created in righteousness and holiness of the truth, is like. On the contrary, our Lord Jesus is much different than that. He is much better than the pettiness that we exhibit when we indulge in those sins of slander and clamor and anger and rage and bitterness. The Reformation hymn, "I greet thee whom my sure Redeemer art," summed up the character of Christ this way in beautiful words. It says, "Thou hast the true and perfect gentleness, no harshness hast thou, and no bitterness. Make us to taste the sweet grace found in thee, and ever stay in thy sweet unity." That's what Jesus is like. He has no harshness and no bitterness. And that's what we're supposed to be like as well, as the followers of our Lord Jesus, who take him as our model. And so instead of the bitterness, the rage, and the anger, and the malice, and all that, we're supposed to put on instead the kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness. And the motivating reason, of course, is because God in Christ has forgiven us. And that should be enough. What more could we want? Because there we were, alienated from God and on the road to hell, and God had every right to send us there. But he didn't. He sent Christ into the world to take on flesh, and to live a sinless life, and to die on the cross in the place of sinners. And 3 days later, Christ rose from the grave to prove that he had conquered death and defeated Satan and paid the debt that we owed to God because of our sin. Instead of condemning us, God had mercy on us and brought the gospel to us. He caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And now he's given us the Spirit as a down payment, guaranteeing the final redemption to come. So consider the kindness of God in all of that. See how kind, how tender-hearted, how forgiving he has been. None of us deserved any of that mercy or grace or forgiveness. In and of ourselves, you and I have always been unworthy of the least of his mercies. And yet there it is, on supreme display in the cross of Christ. As John put it, "Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God." And that is what we are. And what that means for us is that we have to be forgiving, kind toward one another. Doesn't matter how deep the wound is. Doesn't matter how much we have been offended. We have to forgive. And this is rudimental and fundamental to the Christian life. Our Lord has taught us to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And as Christ follows up the Lord's Prayer, he says, "For if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." That's pretty serious, isn't it? That we have to be willing to forgive as those who have been forgiven. And if we prove ourselves unwilling to forgive, that only goes to show that we ourselves have not received forgiveness from the Father. So it doesn't matter how deep the hurt is, or how much our personalities grate on one another, or just how awkward we may be in our relationships with one another. Some relationships within the church are just awkward. That's all right. We can do that. We can be tender-hearted. We can be kind, and we can forgive one another, all of those things notwithstanding. Being that we're still sinners, unfortunately, we are going to sin against each other. The only way for the church to be built up and to continue on in this process of ceaseless edification is if we bear with each other, forgive each other, show kindness to one another, even if that doesn't feel like our first instinct. If we fail to do that, the temple of God is destroyed. The Church of Christ doesn't go too well when we are unkind to one another, when there's this rage and anger and bitterness and slander going on. And so may God strengthen us by the working of his Spirit in our inner man, that we would be renewed in the spirit of our mind and by his grace live like those we have been created to be in Christ. So may God help us in this. Amen. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you that you have forgiven us in Christ. And Father, we pray that we would be those who forgive others and forgive quickly. That we would be those who deal with anger, even godly anger, very quickly. that we don't let it boil and fester within us and end up destroying us. Lord, we thank you that you have been so kind to us. You are kinder than we could ever imagine. And we pray, Father, that in some degree we can imitate your kindness in our relationships with one another, that the world might see that we love one another and know that we are the disciples of Jesus because of that love. And we pray that that in turn might draw them to yourself when they see the love that exists among us, when they see our love for them. We pray that the kingdom of Christ would prevail and would advance. And we pray that you would use our efforts and strengthen us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.